Isn't it great to have our pastors back safe and sound? I was not meant to be preaching this series. This was actually meant to be Pastor Inami. It's on relationships. And I'm going to say, when I was preparing for this and researching, I thought, wow, if there is ever a topic that requires the skills of a qualified psychologist, this would be it. But unfortunately, you've got me. So I apologize in advance. We've had a great few weeks listening to a series on the Kingdom Catalysts. You know, first from Pastor Steve and then from Pastor Inami, and last week, of course, from Pastor Clinton Phillips. So a great, great series. There were two points that I took out of those. Well, I mean, there are many points, but two that really stood out to me, particularly in terms of what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks, was that God accomplishes his plans through people, and that there are people in your life that you're meant to be doing this journey with. God accomplishes his plans through people, and there are people in your life that you're meant to be doing this journey with. And when I thought about that, the conclusion that I came to was that relationships are the foundation of being a kingdom catalyst. And that, as Pastor Stephen explained in the first week, a catalyst, the definition of a catalyst is something that brings about a change. So it stands to reason that relationships are meant to change you. That's the point of them. Now, I want to clarify something right up front when I'm talking about relationships, particularly what I mean, what's in scope. What do I mean by relationships? You know, in the Bible, when it talks about the lust of the flesh, what do we all think of? Our mind runs straight to sex, doesn't it? But the lust of the flesh in the Bible does mean a whole lot more than just sex and immorality in that sense. And in the same way, I guess if you were to Google relationships, you'd come up with a whole lot of stuff about romance. But just as lust is not only about sex, relationships are not only about romance or marriage or any of that stuff. So why do I make this point? Well, not everyone here is in a romantic relationship. Some people have no intention of being in one. But what's really important is that you must understand that that doesn't preclude you from any of the things that I'm going to talk about today, because relationships are more than just about that. And I know that's true because the Apostle Paul actually said that being single is good. So that's for these two who are always trying to pair me up with somebody. Being single is good, you know. And there's lots of different types of relationships, aren't there, right? I mean, you think about it. Your family, obviously. You've got your friends. Of course, as I mentioned, the romantic relationships. Colleagues. And just a bit of a side note, never good to mix those two, romance and colleagues. Don't do that. We've got acquaintances. And we've got what I read on us in a psychology journal. They call them location-based relationships. It's a fancy way of saying your neighbours. There's teachers and students. There's community groups like a sporting team that you might be part of. And any one of these on their own is good, but obviously a variety is better, right? The only thing that isn't good at all is not having any relationships. You need relationships. I want to underscore that point. You need relationships. I don't know if anyone watches. There's a show on the ABC called Hard Quiz. Does anyone know that one? A little bit, yeah. It's a quiz show, more of a comedy quiz show. And the premise is that when you apply to be on the show, you nominate a subject that you're an expert in. Might be, I don't know, the World Cup or US presidents or some person like, I don't know, say Taylor Swift. And what happens is that when you're on the show, the quiz master gets to ask you really detailed questions about your expert subject. More often than not, and perhaps not surprisingly, people's expert subjects tend to be real people. Like I said, you know, Taylor Swift, I don't know, Russell Crowe, Barack Obama, something like that. And what astounds me continuously is how much detail these people know about these other people. They know intimate details about their lives, about their families, about their careers, their childhood, everything. It's quite fascinating how much some people can know about somebody else. But the point that I'm trying to make is, despite the fact that they know everything, almost everything about these people, they don't actually know them. They've never met them. They don't know them at all, but they know about them. Why do I make that point? When I was starting to consider this topic, a scripture popped into my head. It's about knowing versus knowing about. And I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This is Jesus speaking. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. I never knew you. I think as a Christian, that's got to be the most terrifying scripture in the entire Bible. I can't think of a single thing that would be more devastating to hear, the kind of things that would give me a nightmare. Imagine serving or thinking of serving God your whole life and doing all this stuff for him only for to get there on the day of judgment and have Jesus say, I don't know you. And just to be clear, Jesus is not ending a relationship with somebody in that situation. What he's explaining is that they never had a relationship with him to begin with. So why is relationship so important to God? Why isn't enough to know about him and to do many things for him? Why isn't that enough? Well, to understand that, you need to go back and you need to look at the original relationship. So if I was to ask you, what do you think the first relationship was? What would you say? What would you say, Charlie? The first relationship in the history. God and Adam. Close. See me after class. Better. I thought somebody would say Adam and Eve, but... okay, well, here we go. So I'm going to read from Genesis 1, 26 to 27. You guys know this, but I'll read it anyway. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and all the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, you guys know the account of creation, right? Everything prior to this, it's just said God created. You know, God created the heaven, God created the seas, he parted the oceans, the land came up, he created the animals. It was just God creating. But when it comes to man, he says, let us make. Let us make. You see, God has always been in relationship from the beginning of time, long before Adam. And of course, this was confirmed in John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. You see, Jesus is the Word, obviously, that John's talking about. God has been in a relationship since the beginning of time. It's an essential part of his character. St. Augustine referred to the Trinity as a community. And it's only when God creates us that his plurality is revealed for the first time in Scripture. It's not there in any other element of creation. But this leads to something very interesting after God has created Adam. So for that, we're going to jump to Genesis 2. Verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. You remember in the previous accounts of what God created, after God created something during a day, at the end of the day, he'd always say, "And it was good. God saw it was good." Look at that first verse there. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." This is the first time that God created something and said, "Oh, actually, it's not quite right. It's not good." But why would that be? I mean, Adam was living in paradise. He had everything. It's because he was lonely. You know, look at his reaction when the woman came along. He said, "At last, you know, finally." He was excited because he was lonely. As Tim Keller put it, we are made in the image of someone who isn't just a me, but an us. And we won't be happy until we're also not just a me, but an us. Adam was made in the image of a community, and he was lonely until he was in a community himself. We were made for relationships because we're made in the image of God. And as I said earlier, I'm going to keep saying, we need relationships. The world will tell you something different. The world these days will tell you, you can make it on your own. You don't need anybody. You know, you're independent and all that sort of jazz. But it's just wrong. You need relationships. It's essential to understand fully who you are. Does anyone know what a Venn diagram is? This is going to be, yeah? Okay, cool. Because I was worried like I'd be the only nerd in the room. We use these at work. It's one of those things, it's kind of hard to, sorry they brought it up, it's a bit hard to explain, but a Venn diagram is an illustration that uses overlapping circles, as you can see there, to show the logical relationship between two or more sets. So here's what we've got, right? This is an example. What are the things that bank robbers, DJs and preachers say? You know, bank robbers and DJs say, "Everybody on the floor." Bank robbers and preachers say, "Give me your money." DJs and preachers say, "Are you with me?" But all of them say, "Put your hands up," right? Okay, so I just wanted to put that up as just a humorous way to explain what a Venn diagram is. So, and if you've got 5 minutes to kill, Google funny Venn diagrams. There's a heap of them out there. They're hilarious. But I'm going to put up another one. This is one that I made for today. I hope you can... It's a bit hard to read, sorry. But this is what I came up with to try and explain like a relationship matrix between the three parties that we'd all experience in a relationship. There's obviously God, there's you, and then there's everybody else. So what's the commonality between you and God? It's your relationship with him. What's the commonality between you and others? It's unity. Relationships with them. And then, of course, there's God's will between him and other people, right? We can focus on our relationship with him. In fact, we should. There's two types of relationships that we need as humans. One, a deep personal relationship with God. And two, a deep unity with other human beings. Now, what happens between God and others, that's his will, right? I mean, it's not our concern, it's not something we can influence terribly. We've got to trust that God knows what he's doing there and allow him to play out. But that's his will. But in the middle, if we get all of this right, what's common is we have that kingdom catalyst that we've just spent 3 weeks talking about. So like I said, the two things that we need as humans is a deep personal relationship with God and deep unity with other human beings. So like I said, this is a series, a two-part series. This week, I want to focus on our relationship with God. And next week, we will look at our relationship with others and particularly how relationships can change you. Now, personal relationship with God, you know, it's not as hard to find as you might think. There's not some mysterious formula to it. It's available to all of us. But when does it start? I guess that's the question. When does the relationship, we know when we start a relationship with human, when does the relationship with God start? As soon as we realize our need for him, basically. The moment you realize, yeah, I'm a sinner and I need God. The moment you put your faith and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, your relationship with God has begun. That's all there is to it. It's no more complex than that. But what does it look like? What does it look like after that? I've been reading a bit of Genesis lately, and I kind of always get amazed at the kind of relationships that some of those guys had. You know, you think about Abraham, you know, having dinner with God, or a meal at least. You know, Jacob wrestling with him. Then what some of the great prophets and the likes, the experiences they had with God. It's amazing when you read that and you sort of think, what would that be like? I always sort of think, are we missing out a little bit today perhaps on some of those great experiences? But I don't think we are. Jesus said in Matthew, you have God-blessed eyes, eyes that see, and God-blessed ears, ears that hear. A lot of people, prophets and humble believers amongst them, would have given anything to see what you are seeing, to hear what you are hearing, but never had the chance. We've actually got it better today than those guys did. They would love to be where we are today. So what does it actually look like, though? Well, obviously it's personal. Just as every marriage is personal and it doesn't look like another marriage, our relationship with God will be unique to us because you are a unique creation. You are an unrepeatable miracle. So your relationship with God is going to be unique. But there will be some common traits to a successful relationship with God that everyone will have regardless. I think there's two, right? Firstly, you'll include him in your daily life. It's not just for Sunday. Just as Stephen and Army, you know, they don't just talk Monday to Friday and have the weekends off. It's the same with God. Well, no, maybe they do. Maybe that's the secret to a... Was it 25 years you guys celebrated recently? 21. There you go. Congratulations. But God's got to be part of your daily life. It's not just something we do on a Sunday and then forget about him for the other 6 days. And the other thing that's got to be common amongst everyone that has a relationship with him is you've got to pray to him. You've got to read his word. You've got to meditate on the scriptures. You've got to try to understand him better. The thing we have going for us today, of course, the reason that the prophets of old would have longed to see what we have is that we have the Holy Spirit. The moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you get the Holy Spirit to help you in that, so that as you read the Word, he helps bring it alive to you. And it's really important that you don't try and find relationship with God in nature or art or music. I mean, all those things are wonderful and they are creations of God, but that's not where you find him. You find him in the Word. Reading the word every day. I got a son, Zachary, who's 11 now, and I can't remember the exact age he was when this happened. He was young, maybe 2 or 3, I can't remember. But I was standing in my kitchen one day with my own father, who was visiting me from Brisbane, and Zach wanted to do something. I can't remember what it was, probably playing with dinosaurs, knowing Zach. But he asked me if we could do something, and I said yes. And he was so excited, he went to run to his room to get whatever it was that we were going to play with. But he stopped, and he turned around, he came back, and he said, "You're my best friend, Dad." And then he ran back into his room to get, yeah, I know. It's one of those things as a father or a parent you'll never forget, but particularly I think as a father of a son, it's just going to stick with me forever. And, you know, it got me thinking about You know, we often talk about the relationship with God as our Father. And I don't think you can go through a Father's Day sermon without hearing a very valid point, which is that if you have struggled with your relationship with your earthly father, or maybe didn't even know him, it makes the idea of God the Father a bit of a stumbling block for you. It's hard to get your head around it because you naturally associate fatherhood with what you've experienced. And if it's a negative experience, it's a really troublesome thing to get your head around. But you know what? No matter how awful your experience was with your earthly father, I can pretty much guarantee that every one of us has had a best friend. We've all known the joy of having a best friend. You know, and if you have a best friend, you want that person to come to you with whatever's on their mind. You know, if something's troubling them and they don't come to you, we get offended, don't we? We say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you bring this up? I could have helped you. It's no different with Jesus. You know, as odd as it may sound, we are made for friendship with Jesus. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards said, let it be our first love to enter into an everlasting friendship with Christ that will never be broken. And Jesus said as much of that himself in John 15, verses 13 to 15. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now, though, you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. Let's just unpack that a bit. Jesus calls us friends, right? So if you think it might sound a bit weird to think of Jesus as your friend, he's the one that said it first. Verse 15, I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. He wants you to understand that he is your friend. He wants you to be his friend. But then, of course, he backed that up in the most, it wasn't just words for Jesus. He backed it up in the most amazing way possible. In verse 13, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And he did exactly that for us. Remember, he went to the cross willingly, and he gave his life to us because he's our friend. Now, for some, this may seem disrespectful. I get it. And look, when I say Jesus is our friend, I'm not talking about he's our buddy. He's our dude. I wouldn't encourage you to go buy a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. There's actually an interesting story behind those, but I won't go into that. I'm not talking about it being that casual or that informal. But a lot of people do find the idea of Jesus being a friend to be disrespectful. They say he's not our friend, he's our king. But both things can actually be true. You don't have to choose between one or the other. Relating to Jesus as a friend does not diminish his authority over us. Okay, when he calls us his friends, he still makes it clear that he's our king. Right? In verse 14 there, you are my friends if you do what I command. He's telling us to obey him. Right? That's not reciprocal. We never tell him to obey us. And our obedience doesn't earn his friendship, but rather proves it. And if you're looking for an example of that, another example of that, I guess I should say, in 1 Samuel, there's the account of Jonathan's friendship with David. Jonathan was David's good friend, best friend perhaps, and David was Israel's anointed king. And Jonathan committed to doing for David whatever David needed to help him get through his troubles. And just as David points to Christ as the king, Jonathan points to us as friends of Christ. Noku, do you want to come back up? Sorry. All right, so how do you cultivate a friendship with Christ? I'd say first thing, you have to recognize that he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he loves us more deeply than anyone else ever could. And I think once you grasp that, once you really grasp that, you'll want to regularly commune with him, won't you? I mean, once you grasp what he's done and that he is not just Lord and Savior, but he is your friend, you'll want that regular communion with him, because relationships thrive on conversation. You know, you've probably all heard it said before, prayer is not about just one-way dialect. It's a conversation. Relationships thrive on conversation. Read his word. Listen to what he's telling us. But share everything with him, your failings, your successes, your fears, just as a friend would. And finally, you've got to prove your friendship through obedience. After all, he's always with us. And surely knowing that must deter you from sin. Because if our best friend died for our sins, how can we continue in them? Jesus will remain your friend forever if you remain his. So what's our response to this? This is a challenging message to prepare, because it's really convicting and it forces you to examine your own relationship with Christ. Am I acting like a true friend? And this morning, I think the most important thing we can do is give people that opportunity. For people that perhaps don't know God at all, or people that long for that best friend relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you've had that friendship, but you've wandered away, abandoned your best friend. So just like with every eye closed, just to ask you that today, if you don't have a relationship with God, if you haven't given your life to him, if you haven't acknowledged Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know that you have a best friend in Jesus, I'd like to give you that opportunity to experience that this morning, because it's a friendship that will change your life for the better. So like I said, just with every eye closed, if that's you this morning, if you'd like to know that friendship, or if you'd like to rekindle that best friendship with Jesus, just raise your hand. Jesus, nothing can compare to what you've done for us. And I ask this morning that all of us will walk out of here today with a renewed understanding of what it means to be your friend, what it means to have a best friend that died for us and that is on our side and that only wants the best for us. And I pray that we will learn to engage with and talk to you as a friend and be open with you and drop all pretenses, Lord. You are our best friend, and we love you. Amen. Pastor Stephen.